What I'm going to do this morning is this. I want to read through that text again before we start. Okay, so look with me again in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 10. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit or the abyss, and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they were tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, as you read this text, what questions could arise from this passage of Scripture? You'll notice here that six times it says 1,000 years. And we're going to ask a number of questions of this text. It talks about a key and a chain and a bottomless pit and Satan not deceiving the nations, and then he must be released for a little time, and then we get a glimpse into these people that are reigning with Christ, these souls. What is going on here in this vision that John has received? And there's two main questions that we're going to keep coming back to as we go through this text. The first question is, what does this mean? You know, there's three different sections to this text, three different things that John sees. Like, what does it mean? What is he looking at? What is he describing? And then the second question is, when is this happening? When does this take place? So what does it mean and when does it happen? Those are the two questions we're going to look at as we go through this text. Now, there's a number of challenges before us as we come to the book of Revelation that I just want to share with you if you're not familiar with them already. Revelation is a book that is full of symbols and figures of speech, word pictures. And so it becomes difficult when we seek to interpret a book like Revelation, but so often, because Scripture is meant for us to be understood, he tells us exactly what this image is. Like in this text, we already see that this great dragon, this ancient serpent, who is Satan. Okay, so we have this picture of a dragon, but then we're told exactly what this dragon represents. Another interpretive challenge is, this passage is unique. What we mean by unique is this is the only place in all of the Bible where this 1,000-year period is mentioned. You won't find it anywhere else in all of Scripture that this 1,000-year period is mentioned. And so this passage is unique. But it's not the only passage that talks about the destruction of Satan. It's not the only passage that talks about the binding of Satan. It's not the only passage that talks about the reigning of Christ and those who have been beheaded for the testimony and their faith in Christ. And so those other passages that speak about the same things are going to be key for us here this morning. Another interpretive challenge is that this passage this morning comes to us in the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation. Context, context, context is everything when we try to understand a text of Scripture. And so we're going to have to understand how this portion of Scripture fits in with this book as a whole. And the fourth challenge before us this morning is that many of us have prior teaching, or we've heard things about what this chapter means. And most commonly, the teaching that we've heard before on this particular portion of Revelation is that this is describing a time of a golden age here on earth, the millennial kingdom that takes place after the return of Christ. So Christ comes and he conquers his foes and he establishes an earthly millennial for 1,000 years, a millennial kingdom here on earth, a golden age where Satan is bound and removed from the scene. And at the end of this age, there is a rebellion, an uprising, and then again that is quashed before we come into what is called the eternal state. And so Revelation 20 is the text that is the go-to text for that timeline or that understanding. Now with these challenges before us, whether that is prior teaching, whether that is a book that is full of symbols, whether that is jumping into chapter number 20, all of these things, we interpret the text of Revelation just like we would any other portion of the Bible. The same principles that we go to as we study the Word of Scripture, we just study the book of Philippians, the same principles we're going to employ as we study the book of Revelation. Scripture is going to interpret Scripture, where what is stated plainly in Scripture is going to help us understand what is stated figuratively, or perhaps more difficult to understand. And of course, the context is going to help us understand the meaning of the text most of all. And so with those challenges before us, and with that those principles, the same principles of Bible interpretation that we employ every single week here, we're going to take to the text now of Revelation 20. I'm going to break this text up into three sections, and if your Bible has three paragraphs for the verses 1 to 10, we're going to follow those paragraphs. So firstly, let's look at Revelation 20, the first three verses. It says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while." So I remember I said we're going to ask two questions. What does it mean? When does it take place? First question, what does this mean? What is this text talking about? Now, there might be details or might be questions that we have that are left unanswered, but I'm sure that the broad meaning of this text is quite plain to all of us. Something is happening to Satan. He is being bound. He is being removed from the scene. And so we have these figures of speech called like a key and a chain and a bottomless pit and that being sealed over. All of these are word pictures to describe that Satan and his work and his influence is being now hindered and thwarted. So what does it mean here that Satan is bound or that he's put into this bottomless pit? Okay, the text doesn't say that his influence is completely removed. The text doesn't say that he no longer rages against the people of God. But the text is quite clear. Look at verse 3 as the text explains exactly what this image is meant to convey to us. Verse number 3, "They threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that," here's the purpose, "so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended." In the third paragraph, we read that Satan is released, and then he goes and he deceives the nations. And so his captivity or his bondage here is preventing Satan from deceiving the nations. It doesn't mean that he's not a lion who's prowls and seeking someone to devour. The text is clear. Satan is bound so that he no longer deceives the nations. That's what the text means. Now, when does this take place? Is this future? Is this past? Is this present? When does this text take place? And so many, look at me in the very first verse of chapter 20. It says, "Then I saw," okay? Or "and then I saw." In other words, John has seen a vision in chapter 19, and now he sees something else in chapter 20. And so many conclude, well, therefore, the events of chapter 20 happen right after the events of chapter 19. And what happens in chapter 19 in Revelation 20? Well, if you read Revelation 19, what happens there is that you have all these forces of evil that are gathering against God's people, and then you have this one who is on a white horse, who is coming down to earth, and this is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And he comes down and the angels call upon all the birds of the air to come feast on the flesh of men and kings, because a great battle and a great victory is about to take place. And this sword that comes out of the Lord Jesus' mouth, speaking about his word, destroys all of these forces of evil. As we have this end of this great climactic battle, and then the beast and the false prophet, we'll talk about them in just a moment, are thrown into the lake of fire. And so it makes sense that the events of Revelation 20 happen after the return of Christ, which is where we get the idea that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes down and he conquers all of his foes, that then we have a 1,000-year kingdom, a golden age here on earth, because Satan's influence among the nations has been removed. Now, there are some challenges with understanding the text this way. There are challenges understanding the text this way. And I want to share a few challenges if we understand the text in this way, that what John is seeing as visions is kind of sequential in time or chronological. One of the challenges is that Revelation 19 describes this battle against good and evil. And also Revelation 20 describes the same battle as Satan deceives the nations, and there's another great battle that is put down from fire from heaven. And so there's two great cosmic battles, at least, and there's even more in the book of Revelation, but at least two cosmic battles that are going on in the book of Revelation that we don't see anywhere else in all of Scripture. We have texts, Hebrews like 12:26, which says, "Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." One more cosmic shaking, and then comes the end. It also goes against the plain language that we looked at last week in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1st, 2 Thessalonians and Matthew 24. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15. It says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ." And then listen to what it says when Christ comes. "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." What 1 Corinthians 15 says plainly is that when Jesus Christ comes, that is the end. His people will be resurrected, and death will be destroyed. All of his enemies, every power and rule and authority, speaking about the forces of darkness and Satan and his angels, they'll be destroyed. And then he'll give the kingdom over to the Father. Again, in verse 55 in the same chapter, in 1 Corinthians 15, it speaks about at the return of Christ, it says, "Then shall come to pass a saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" There's no room in 1 Corinthians 15 for 1,000 years after Christ and for another great rebellion and uprising and a whole bunch more death. 1 Corinthians 15 says plainly, when Christ comes, that is the end. Death is no more. Also, even in the context of Revelation chapter 20, it doesn't make a lot of sense. Imagine John sees a vision in Revelation 19, and he sees all of these nations who oppose God destroyed by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so then what happens, right on the heels of that, every single man, woman, child that is against God is destroyed in Revelation 19. And then we have Revelation 20, Satan is bound so that the nations wouldn't be deceived by him. The nations that were just all destroyed in Revelation 19. Who is God keeping Satan from if they've all been destroyed in the previous chapter? And we have to assume, too, that if this is the case, that with Satan removed and out of the way, and with Christ on earth reigning for this 1,000 years, that we have the world again populated by unbelieving nations who are going to mount a great rebellion against Christ under his rule while Satan is removed. It doesn't make sense in the context of Revelation nor in the testimony of Scripture. And so what do we do with this text? What do we do with when John says, "And then I saw"? And this is why it's so important that we understand the context of the book of Revelation. Revelation is a series of visions. John sees this. He sees into the throne room of God in Revelation 4 and 5 read this morning. He sees a vision about the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. He sees a vision about the dragon going after the woman in Revelation 12, and it's speaking about the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and Christ being born into this world. That comes after that vision that he saw in chapters 6 through 11, which talk about the seals being opened by God in this time of judgment. And so what John is seeing is, I saw this, and then I saw this, is speaking about the sequence in which he is seeing these visions, but he is seeing different things at different times. And in fact, what we see in the book of Revelation, if you were to read through it from the beginning to the end, you see a lot of repetition. If you read it all in one sitting, you see that there's seven seals that are open, speaking about seven judgments of God. And then you see there's seven trumpets that are blown. Again, seven more judgments of God, and then there's seven bowls of wrath that are poured out, and again, seven more judgments of God. And as you look at these, there's so much overlap and parallel. These are the same judgments, these are the same events being described over and over again from different perspectives. This is how the book of Revelation is laid out. Listen to, I'm going to read a few verses just to show that front to you. You can jot down these verses, you won't have time to flip here this morning, but in Revelation 8, verse 5, we have the end of these seven seals. And after these seven seals are opened, then it says, "Then an angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake." Okay, remember those phrases, peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. In Revelation 11, then we have the last of the trumpets, the seventh trumpet being blown. In verse 15, this is what it says. This is chapter 11, verse 15, after the seventh trumpet is blown. It says, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Verse 18 in chapter 11 says, "The nations raged, but your wrath came. And the time for the dead to be judged and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." That happened in Revelation 11, according to the vision of John, in that seventh trumpet. And then in verse 19, right after he says the end has come, it says there are flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and an earthquake and heavy hail. The same thing that happened after that seventh seal was opened. And then in Revelation 16, we have the seven bowls. And in verse 17, you have a voice that John sees crying from heaven, and it says, "It is done." And then in verse 18, "And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake." So when you read the book of Revelation, you see a repetition in these judgments. And you see them coming to the climax of the end, and Christ coming, and Christ returning, and God's judgment, and this cataclysmic earthquake and storm. It's similar to the book of Daniel that we studied at the end of last year, where you see a number of visions that Daniel received depicting the same events, but from different vantage points, with different information. We see the same thing that happens in the book of Revelation. Now, it's interesting about the context of the book as a whole, as you see these visions of seven seals and seven trumpets and seven bowls, is that brings us now into chapter 17. And chapter 17 and 18 speak about this prostitute, this harlot, this whore, that the book of Revelation says is the city of Babylon, the city that is against God. Now, it's interesting, when that seventh bowl is poured on the earth in Revelation 16, it said that Babylon, that city, is destroyed, is no more. But then you have visions in 17 and 18 with visions of Babylon, visions of this harlot, this prostitute, and its judgment by God. Because what's happening at the end of the book of Revelation, you have these general judgments that go out to the whole earth. And then in chapters 17 and 18, you have specific judgment that is poured out upon Babylon, this city that is against God. And then in chapter 19, you have a specific judgment that against the beast and the false prophet. And the beast in the book of Revelation is this government system, this world order, these empires, these kingdoms that are against God and His Christ. And the false prophet being those false religions that, again, are against God and against Christ. And so after seeing God's judgment against the world, we see God's judgment against the city against God. We see God's judgment against the beast and the false prophet. And so what John is seeing is the destruction of God's enemies one by one until we get to Revelation 20 and the archenemy, Satan himself, is seen to be destroyed. That's how the book of Revelation unfolds. That's why context is so important as we understand the unfolding of this book. And so there's repetition in the book of Revelation. And repetition is there for a reason. And so when he gets to Revelation 20, we've already recounted the coming of Christ a number of times in this book. But he's specifically focusing in on the vision of Satan's demise. We've just seen the demise in chapter 19 of the beast and the false prophet, and now we see Satan himself and his fall. Now as we consider when this takes place, then what do we do? If these visions are not necessarily in chronological order, which you can't argue from the book of Revelation, then when does this take place? When is Satan bound? When is he destroyed? And for this, there is so much scripture that helps us answer this question. Because Satan's binding is talked about so much in Scripture. Think about in the life of Jesus. He was casting out demons at will. That was one of the marks of his ministry. The crowds were gathering like, whoa, he speaks with authority. And even the demons listened to him. And as they came to Jesus, these Pharisees and these religious leaders, and they came up to him and they said, well, you're doing this by the power of Satan. You're casting out demons by the power of Satan. It was interesting how Jesus responded to them. He says this in Matthew 12:29. He said, how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. In other words, Jesus says, I have authority over Satan. Satan is bound. I can plunder his house. I can cast out demons as much as I want because Satan is under my authority. When Jesus sent out his 72 disciples, he gave them the authority to cast out demons. And they came back to him and they were so glad that they had power to cast out demons. And you know what Jesus said to them in Luke 10? He said, I saw Satan fall from heaven. That's what Jesus said to them. Demonstrating that they had power into Satan's realm to cast out demons. He saw him fall from heaven. Colossians 2:15 speaks about Jesus' death on the cross, and it says this, in his death, he disarmed the rulers and authorities, speaking about these spiritual forces, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. 1 John 3:8 says the reason the Son of God came was to destroy the works of the devil. Something happened to Satan when Christ came. Something happened to the realm of Satan when Christ came. You remember when Jesus, really early in his ministry, was led up by the Spirit to be tempted of the devil in the wilderness? One of the things the devil tempted Satan, or one thing that the devil tempted Jesus with, was the kingdoms of the earth. If you would just worship me, Satan said, I'll give you the kingdoms of the earth. Why? Because the kingdoms of the earth were in the possession of Satan. Up until that time, up until the coming of Jesus, there was one nation that was God's people. One nation who had been given the oracles of God, who had the word of God, who had the promises and the covenants. In fact, Ephesians 2:12 puts it this way, as Paul is speaking to those who are not Israel, he says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Earlier in that chapter, Paul says they were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. In other words, what Paul says, you other nations, you were under the grips of Satan before the coming of Christ and the new covenant. When Christ came, the new covenant came. And what is the biggest difference between the new covenant and the old covenant? Well, there's many different things we might say, but the biggest, perhaps visible difference is that the new covenant was no longer a covenant just for the nation of Israel, but rather to go and make disciples of all nations. And no matter what tribe or tongue or nation or people you were part of, you had a place in the Lord Jesus Christ through repentance and faith. You could be a son or a daughter of Abraham by having the faith of Abraham. And so the greatest change between that old covenant and the new covenant was now the gospel is going out to the nations. Satan had the authority to deceive the nations. They were in darkness. But in the coming of Christ and the coming of the new covenant, light and truth was brought not only to Israel, but to the nations. Listen to what Paul says as he gives testimony of his conversion on the Damascus Road, and he tells about the commission that Christ gave to him. This is from Acts 26. And he's speaking, and he says that Christ told him this, that he was going to send him to the Gentiles, to the nations. And listen, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power or the authority of Satan to God. That's what God was going to send Paul to do. You're going to go to these nations and you're going to take them from the power of Satan, and they're going to be now given to God that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. As this gospel spread throughout the Roman world, and now as the gospel is spread today among the nations, this is a testimony to what happened to Satan at the coming of Christ. He fell from heaven. He was bound. He was prevented from deceiving the nations any longer. Light and truth has now come to the world through Jesus Christ and the new covenant. And so Satan was bound at the beginning, you might say, of this gospel age or the new covenant age. And so it's included here in Revelation 20 because this is the beginning of the demise of Satan. And if you were to read this afternoon, Revelation chapter 12, which talks about the birth of Christ and how Satan was there to try to stop the birth of Christ, it talks there again how Satan is triumphed over, and now his sway over the nations has been removed. Same theme repeated over and over and over again in Scripture. Satan is bound. He's prevented from deceiving the nations at the coming of Christ, at the advent of the new covenant. Now, a question or an objection might be to that understanding of these first three verses is why mention this 1,000 years? I thought we're supposed to interpret the Bible literally. It's been almost 2,000 years since Christ came. We must remember this text of Scripture. We have a key, that's figurative. We have a great chain, that's figurative. We have a bottomless pit, that's figurative. We have this seal on the bottomless pit, that's figurative. We have this dragon, an ancient serpent. These are all figures of speech. And so would it not make sense that this 1,000 years, this age, is also a figure of speech? For this new covenant, this gospel age, at least we must consider this a possibility, that this is exactly, or this is a figurative period of time to refer to this new covenant age in which we are once in. And as we go through this text, I hope that becomes more clear to you. But we have to move on. Let's look at verses 4 through 6. So the first three verses, what do they mean? Satan is being bound so he would not deceive the nations any longer. When did that take place? We see it in the ministry of Jesus. We see it repeated in the epistles. Satan is bound from deceiving the nations any longer as the gospel goes forth to all the corners of the earth. Now verses 4 through 6. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now what does this text mean? Verses 4 through 6. That's the first question. What does it mean? When does it take place? What does it mean? Three kinds of people mentioned here. Those that are on thrones, that are ruling or have authority to judge. Those who have been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and the word of God, because they were witnesses, bearers of the gospel, who stood firm to the truth and they lost their lives. And then we also have this third group of those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their forehead or hands. Three groups of people seen here in this vision who are reigning with Christ. Now, who is this talking about? What could this be referring to? If you look at the word thrones in Revelation, you find it about 40 times. And it's always referring to thrones in heaven, never on earth. Okay, so these ones who are sitting on the thrones, if we were to read in light of the book of Revelation, we'd understand, well, these are speaking of those who are given authority to judge in heaven. And there's 12 here. Maybe this is 12 disciples of Jesus. I'm not sure. But these are people committed to judge and given authority. Thrones in heaven. And then we have these souls who have been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus. The key word being these souls. These are then martyrs who are in heaven with Jesus. And we read about this through the book of Revelation. Those who die and they don't perish, but rather they live and they reign with Jesus Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. To die is gain. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Why is that? Because you are now with Christ. And so these souls who have been headed for the testimony of the Word of God are those who are with Christ in heaven. And then are those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark. And again, we see here in the book of Revelation, if you look at Revelation chapter 6, we have the same wording referred to those who are in heaven who did not receive the mark of the beast, and who are calling out upon God to exercise justice and vengeance. And they're called to wait a little longer until the full number has come in. Over and over again, we see these three groups of people in the book of Revelation, and they're all in heaven. None of them are on earth. And so again, this runs contrary to the interpretation that this is 1,000 years of a golden age here on earth. Because these three groups of people aren't on earth. They're in heaven. And they're reigning in heaven with Christ. So it cannot be a reign here on earth, but rather is a reign in heaven. So again, we can ask, well, when does this take place? If we have here three groups of souls that are reigning in heaven with Christ, when does this take place? And maybe before I say when it takes place, maybe just back up a second and talk about this, the beast and its image, or the mark of the beast, because that's another question that some may have reading this text. The mark of the beast is not a credit card. It's not some chip you put under your skin. The mark of the beast, according to the book of Revelation, are those who would submit themselves in allegiance to Satan and government and religion, and those who would subvert the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is those who are not faithful to Christ. And so if you're not faithful to Christ, if you're not following after him, but rather because of persecution or out of love for money or out of whatever the other concerns might be, but you forsake Christ and you follow the course of this world, you have taken the mark of the beast. And so these are those who remain faithful and who are now reigning in heaven with Christ. So then we can ask, well, when is this taken place? Has this happened? Will it happen? I think the key to understanding when in this text is to think, well, when did Christ begin to reign? If they're reigning with Christ in heaven, well, when did Christ begin to reign in heaven? And certainly he didn't begin to reign in heaven when he comes to the earth. Because in Revelation 19, it speaks about Christ coming to the earth to reign. And so here we have these three groups of people reigning in heaven. It makes no sense that they're reigning in heaven with Christ if Christ is here reigning on the earth. But rather we can ask, well, when did Christ begin to reign in heaven? And again, the Bible is just replete with witnesses and examples of Scripture about when Christ began to reign in heaven. Acts 2, 32 and 33 says this, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all his witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God." When Jesus was risen from the dead, he went and he ascended into heaven, and he sat down at the right hand of God. Hebrews 1:3, "After making purifications for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." Hebrews 8:1, "We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in heaven." When Jesus completed his purification for sin, when he died on that cross, and when he rose again, and after 40 days of showing many proofs to his disciples and others, he arose and he sat down at the right hand of God, enthroned in heaven, reigning in heaven, until the Bible says his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning in the heavenly places now. And all of those who die now in this new covenant age are immediately in the presence of Christ. All his believers, all of his disciples, all those who stay faithful and true, who live for the testimony of Jesus and the Word, when they die, they meet Christ and they reign with him. This is a present reality. This is happening right now. Jesus Christ is reigning in heaven, and all those who die before his coming are reigning with him. It says this is the first resurrection. This is the first resurrection. There's more to come. There's a second resurrection, a bodily resurrection. But this first resurrection is sweet. It said, "Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. That is, they will reign with him for this entire age that Satan is bound until the coming of Christ, until the second resurrection takes place, until they're given glorified bodies. So what we have in Revelation 20 is this vision of Satan being bound in the ministry of Jesus and his death and resurrection. And then in the middle of this, we have this vision into heaven and those who are ruling and reigning with Christ. Even now, as Christ reigns in heaven. And then this vision is brought to a close in verses 7 to 10 as we get the demise of Satan spelled out for us. Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10 says this, "And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Here's the destruction of Satan. What does this mean? Here's the account of Satan's demise. After the demise of that great city against God, after the demise of the beast, his kingdoms against God, after the demise of the false prophet, those religions against God, now comes the demise of Satan. And we see him destroyed. Before he is destroyed and cast into the lake of fire, we see him being released from his prison. And again, he's released from his prison, so he's given this ability again to deceive the nations. Again, not that he's without influence in the world today, but his power has been hindered. His authority has been removed. But he'll be released for a little while when these 1,000 years are ended, at the end of this gospel age, and he'll come out and deceive the nations and gather them together for a great battle. We call this battle Armageddon. The reason why we call it Armageddon is because that's used in Revelation 16 to refer to this same battle. One of the reasons why we should understand this to be the same battle that other portions of Revelation talk about is because of the overlap of how it's described. Revelation is not describing a whole series of cosmic end-of-the-age battles. There's one, and it's repeated over and over again from different vantage points. I mentioned before how when we talk about the seven seals and then seven trumpets and then seven bowls, how they all culminate to the end and to the return of Christ and to God's kingdom and to his judgment being complete. Number seven, God's completeness. And Revelation 16, right before we have that seventh trumpet or seventh bowl that's poured out upon the earth, there's a description of a great battle that takes place. And listen to this description. This is in Revelation 16. This is right before a voice from heaven cries, "It is done." It says this in Revelation 16, starting in verse 13. "And I saw," okay, "and then I saw, coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet," okay, Satan, "and the government of the world, and also the false religions of the world, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are demonic spirits performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty." Okay, they're performing signs and wonders. They're deceiving. They're gathering together all the kings and nations of the world to come against God. And listen to what it says. "Behold, I am coming like a thief." We've heard this before. "Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed." And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Armageddon. Armageddon is from the Hebrew Mount Megiddo. If you go to the Holy Land or Land of Israel, there's the plains of Megiddo, where a number of battles, ancient battles, took place. There's no mountain there. But again, this is just symbolic language for where a number of battles are taking place. But now, instead of a valley, this is a mountain. And this is a great climatic end-of-the-age battle between the forces gathered by Satan and the beasts and the false prophet coming together against God. And Jesus says, "Behold, I'm coming like a thief." That was Revelation 16. Now listen to Revelation 19. And again, the same battle described in verse 17 in Revelation 19. "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to the birds that fly directly overhead. And the angel said, 'Come, gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and the riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great.' And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army." Same battle being described in Revelation 16, Revelation 19, and now here in Revelation 20. So when we ask, when does this take place? This takes place at the coming of Christ. The end of this 1,000 years is marked by the coming of Christ and by this great rebellion that Satan orchestrates, where he goes out and deceives the nations, and they gather together for war, and Jesus Christ comes like a thief, and he vanquishes all of his foes. Now, as we get to this point of this text, understanding kind of the big picture of Revelation 20, perhaps some of you are still not convinced. It's hard to see in the book of Revelation. What I want to take you back to now is a passage we looked at last week in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You can turn there if you wish. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which in plain language speaks about the coming of Christ and our being gathered together to him. And I want to read 2 Thessalonians 2 now that we've just considered Revelation 20. In Revelation 20, again, Satan is being restrained by God. He's being bound by this angel. He's being kept back from deceiving the nations. And he's being kept back from deceiving them for this period of time, this 1,000 years, this gospel age, as the saints who die for the witness of Christ are reigning with Christ in heaven. There is a coming resurrection, there's a coming judgment, and there's a coming battle where Satan is let go, he's released, this great battle ensues, and then he is vanquished and defeated. And he gathers these nations with false signs and wonders, but then it's stopped by the coming of Christ. Now let's read 2 Thessalonians 2, 1-10. This is not figurative language. This is the plain text of Scripture, a letter written to the church that they might not be confused about what is going to happen at the end. I guess I better turn there myself. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verses 1 through 10. He says, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him." Christ is coming, we're being gathered. "We ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Don't be deceived. Verse number 3, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in a temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, and with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved." What 2 Thessalonians 2 is telling us is exactly what it says in Revelation 20. Satan is being restrained. Even now, Paul says, in that very first century, as he writes to the Thessalonians, he's being restrained now, but there will be a time when those restraints will be taken out of the way. And when those restraints are taken away, he is, through false signs and wonders, going to mount this rebellion, he says in verse 3. And he says, don't be deceived. This rebellion is going to come first, before the day of the Lord, before our being gathered together to him, before the coming of Christ. And so what Revelation tells us in figures and symbols is exactly what 2 Thessalonians 2 tells us in plain speech. Satan is being restrained here and now from deceiving the nations. As the gospel goes forth and inroads into his kingdom, and as people are turned from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, from the power of Satan to the power of God, until the full number of God's people are in, and then Satan will be released for a short time, and then Jesus Christ will come to vanquish him and all of those who do not believe the gospel. What is beautiful about Scripture is that the end times is not so complicated as we make it out to be. What we read in 1 Corinthians 15, and 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and Matthew 24, and even the book of Revelation, there is this age and the age to come. And between this age and the age to come is this rebellion of Satan, short rebellion of Satan, that is put down by the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Christ comes, then comes the second resurrection, then comes the judgment, then comes new bodies, then comes the new heavens and the new earth and this eternal state of bliss. Very simple. This is the testimony of Scripture. Now, it's my goal and hope here this morning not to address every single detail in Revelation 20, because maybe there are still questions in your mind as we consider this text of Scripture. But I hope that you see the big picture. And I hope that you see the big picture as it's compared to the rest of the testimony of Scripture, that you might bear witness that, yes, we interpret Scripture with Scripture, and that you saw this text as it lines with 1 Corinthians 15 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And now for a few minutes, I want to share with you, now that we understand this text and when this takes place, is what our response needs to be. What does our response need to be from this text? Revelation is not a book written so that we make lots of charts and diagrams and have stars in order to align our ships to this prophetic clock. It's not the point of the book of Revelation. Certainly not the point of Revelation chapter 20. Even the period of time is symbolic, as we consider all the other symbols in this text. But what is conveyed for us in Revelation chapter 20, there's things that we're called to know, and there's things that we're called to do. And the things that we're called to know from Revelation chapter 20 is that we're called to know that God is sovereign, that God is in control of all things, that the devil is under his thumb, that the devil has no more authority than the authority that God would let him have. It's not this battle between good and evil, and that we kind of hang in the balance as Satan and God battle it out. Satan is a pawn. Satan is elite as a dog on God's leash. He goes only so far, and God says, and no farther. God is sovereign, and Satan is not. We also should know here that Satan's days are numbered. His days have an end. His demise has already started. He is already bound. The nations are no longer his. The gospel is going forth with power among the whole world. Satan is a defeated foe. And soon he is going to be cast into the lake of fire. We should know this. We should know that in this age, we should expect the gospel to go forth in power. We should have boldness. Oh yes, Satan is a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But he can't stop the spread of the gospel. He can't stop the mission of the church. Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Satan can't stop the church. Satan can't stop the spread of the gospel. He's bound. He's restrained. And so we go forth with boldness and in power. We're to know that Satan
batteries here. Switch to this, Peter.
And so we know that Satan is a defeated foe, and so we go forth with the gospel. We also know from this text that if we die as we wait for the return of Christ, that immediately we are blessed because we rule and we reign with Christ, and are priests of God and of Christ. And so we're to know this, that death is not the end, that death is not defeat. But even before the coming of Christ, if we die, we reign with him. We're to know this from this text. And all these things that we know from this text are supposed to lead us to action. They lead us to be faithful. In fact, I think the whole book of Revelation is meant for us to know that God is sovereign, that all evil will be judged in his time, that he is the ruler over all things, and then our right response is to be faithful, to trust him, not to bow down to the pressures of society, to not to subscribe to this world system which says, well, you need to receive this kind of education, and it's all about these different kinds of gender or reproductive rights or this sexual revolution. No, we hold fast the testimony of Christ and to the Word of God. We be faithful because God is sovereign. And all of these kingdoms, the beasts and the false prophet and even Satan himself, will be destroyed. Immorality will not pay. It makes no sense to follow Satan and his devices. And so this is a call to stay true to God, to stay faithful to his word, to stay faithful to the very end, even if that means a brutal death. This is the message of Revelation 20. This is the message of the book of Revelation. And it's my hope as we go through these times or these sermons about the end times, you will not miss the point of Scripture. We have to go through so much and explain so much. You look at these texts because there's so many ideas out there about the end times. But I hope as we go through Scripture, not only to rightly understand about the coming of Christ, because the Bible says, "Don't be deceived." They're written so you might understand and might know, that we'd understand why they're written, so that we would see that our God is sovereign. He's faithful. He will judge the wicked. He will judge Satan. And so we're called to stay true, to stay faithful, not compromise, to cling to Christ and to cling to the gospel. Let's pray.